people come up to me and say, we don't really understand the difference between the world's religions. And when people come up to us in school or the workplace or whatever and sort of raise, you know, what's the difference between, you know, your God, the God of Islam, the God of the Hindus, whatever, you all worship the same God, why can't you just get along with each other and get over it? Sort of that attitude. So tonight I want to incorporate a look at spirituality from the aspect, not so much of, we've been looking at what the Bible has to say about sexuality and how God has created us male and female and how God has designed marriage, and we've seen how initially when God created man and woman, he created them as husband and wife, and we've seen how intense happiness is linked not only in the spiritual relationship we have with God, but in a physical relationship. People are happy when they are loved and being loved. And I mentioned this morning that there are generally three expressions of love from a person to another person. Who remembers those three? One was... yeah, a look, a touch, and a word. A look, a touch, and a word. So when you say something, you connect with someone. When you think about this, if you don't like someone, are you likely to take the time to talk to them and get to know them and ask them questions? Not really. So when you do, what are you saying to that person? I like you. And if you're really interested and you really take time out to talk with someone, it shows that you care. And I was invited to speak at a church once where I was sitting on the front row next to the senior pastor of the church and a slightly older man, and the worship team had done their thing, and I was kind of watching him, and I watched some of the musos as they came off the stage. Nearly all of them, as they came off the stage, gave the pastor a glance. And the pastor was doing this. Just a look of affirmation. Now, you know when you don't get a look of affirmation, how you feel. Like, you know, imagine someone comes up to you, Jared, and they go... It's a negative look. And it's a look that says something. And of course, one of the hard things to come to terms with is when someone won't look at you and they won't engage with you. And so to look at someone is an act of love. And of course, a touch. Handshake, hug, pat on the back. Rick Warren tells the story one day. Here he, you know, is in a church of his venue holds about 3,000-4,000 people, and he came in through the auditorium, and there was a woman there, came in early to the service, and as he came down the aisle, he just put his hand appropriately on her back and said, "Good morning, great to see you, hope you're doing well," and continued to move on. She wrote him a letter saying, "Your touch of affirmation meant so much to me, because I was," and she talked about the difficult circumstance she was in. So a touch, a word, and a look. And taken to an extreme, those things can be very sexual. And of course, a look can end up being what's called voyeurism. The pornography industry plays off that. A touch, of course, can lead somewhere. And words are meant to create links, especially for a woman. They're meant to do something. Women love poetry. Have you ever noticed that, guys? There are some guys, and one of them, if he was here tonight, I probably would embarrass him, but he writes poetry regularly for his wife, and he's in this church, and you would never guess who it is. Although, if you knew who it was, you probably would guess. and he just takes the time to write these beautiful poems for his wife. And he showed me a poem that he wrote once. It was a 4-page poem that he wrote. Just beautiful. Well, imagine, this is going to be hard for a guy to get his head around, but imagine a woman getting a 4-page poem written about her from her husband. You almost feel this, the room just got steamier, didn't it? Just even the thought of it. It's just, so a word, appropriate words. And this is how, as a church, we can show love. Words written in a card, words, this is a tricky one, but words sent through a text message can be really tricky to manage that, but sometimes it's appropriate. I sent a text message to, a couple of texts, about 3 or 4 actually, yesterday, to Bob Bailey, just to find out how he's going. And Bob Bailey, who sits in that chair right next to Catherine, is missed. And I wanted him to know that he was missed. And he's having a terrible time in hospital. There's all sorts of complications with his hip replacement. Now, those things that I've just mentioned about, I hope I've mentioned in a dignified way, in a sense of giving them nobility. This is not the same for all religious views about intimacy or even love. And I want to show you that as well, as we look at a comparison of the world's major religions. Now, some people have said, in fact, a lot of people have said, and I think it's a well-established myth, that all of the world's religions are basically the same, but they're not. In fact, this is how they differ. So I guess we could say this, in fairness to people who claim that, we could agree with them with these just few exceptions. All of the world's major religions agree, except about God, salvation, the afterlife, how we came to be here, why we are here, what is required of us now, and how we are to interact with people. They also disagree about the role and rights of women. They disagree about marriage, and for that matter, about divorce. They disagree about how we should regard the less able, or you may call them disabled. They also disagree about those outside of their religion. And apart from that, they're all basically the same. So I hope you can see that the world's major religions are not the same. We do not worship the same God as Muslims. In fact, the symbol of Islam, anyone know? You'll know, Dr. John. The symbol of Islam is what? Crescent moon. Because the tribal god of the Arabians around the time of Muhammad Ali, who founded Islam, was the moon god. And you've heard me talking about the moon god, how it was pervasive into Judah around the time of Jeremiah. Well, the Arabians worship the moon god as well. The symbol is the crescent. So it's no accident that the Islamic symbol today is the carryover from the moon god that the Arabians were worshipping. The God of Islam is not the same as the God of the Bible. The God of Islam is a God who can change his mind, and whatever he thinks is right at the time is right. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is consistent. He's always doing what's right, and he's always doing what's good and loving. Now, I want to mention two of these things that we spoke about as being different among the world's religions, and then I want to conclude looking at how Christianity teaches about these things. Firstly, marriage. In Hinduism, and it was great that Dr. John presented the presentation on Nepal tonight, that we have a country at the intersection of Buddhism and Hinduism. Hinduism has no founder. Hinduism is what's called a folk religion. That means that a folk religion, it means that it has no authoritative book. It has several. The major one is called the Bhagavad Gita. And it's really a book of stories. And the basic essence of Hinduism is this, that everything came out of this being called Brahma. And from the head, you have a caste of people that Brahma made called the Brahmins. They are the elite. Then you have, do you know the names of these Hindu castes? I think it's the my pronunciation's probably not real good, but the Vaishtrayan, I think it's something like that, which is the ones that are the still elite. They are craftsmen, and they're kind of the upper class of people, and they were made from the chest and arms of this god Brahma. This is how the story goes. Then you have the middle caste people, caste, C-A-S-T-E, not class, caste. Then eventually you come down to the feet, and you have this group of people called the untouchables, whom in Hinduism, none of the other castes are to have anything to do with the untouchables. These are the people that sweep streets, clean toilets, shovel poo, literally. If you've seen the movie Slumdog Millionaire, which I recommend you all see, if you haven't seen it, please go and see it, Slumdog Millionaire. You'll see how the lower caste, the untouchable caste, lived, and they're treated horribly. And today, although the caste system was banned, I think, in the 1970s, I could be wrong there, but it was not that long ago, banned, where people could be treated differently based on caste system. Although it's banned, it still is well and truly integrated into culture. Now, around about 600 BC or so, there was a man by the name of Gautama, Prince Gautama, who lived in the region that we've just seen tonight. And he was a Hindu, and he was a prince, and his family owned, I think, three palaces. And he only had ever seen the inside of the walls of his palace, as far as the walls, not of the actual palace, but the walls that bounded the palace. And he'd never seen outside of his palace. And this man, Gautama, he was given a bride, he had a child, and he one day the gates of the wall of the palace were open. He saw outside there an old man. He'd never seen an old man. And he wondered what else was out there. And as he ventured out of the gates, he saw a sick person. He'd never seen sickness. And he began to realize that life was not the bed of roses that he'd been raised in. And he felt that life is this great mystery that needs to be resolved. And eventually, this journey began for this man, Gautama, when he left his wife, left his child, in search of what he called unlocking the mystery, or resolving the mystery, or as he called it, enlightenment, called nirvana. And he became known as the Enlightened One, or in that language, the Buddha. So that's where Buddhism comes from. And eventually he concluded that there were five things that every person should do to achieve enlightenment. And within the Buddhist context, life is miserable. That is an essential part of Buddhism. Life is misery. If you find pleasure in life, you will rob yourself of the opportunity to receive enlightenment. So how does Hinduism treat marriage? Essentially, Hinduism promotes monogamy. That is, one man, one woman. Essentially. But within Hinduism, there is a spiritualizing of promiscuity. And I'm hesitant to even mention it, because I don't want you, and especially young people, I don't want you looking on Google to find out about this, because it is graphic, and it is a part of Hinduism. It's called Kama Sutra. Deepak Chopra, you may have heard of him, wrote a book called Kama Sutra, and it is the spiritualizing of exploring your spiritual nature through promiscuity. It's just bewildering. Now, that's marriage in a Hindu context. Mind you, there's many, many forms of Hinduism too, by the way. But it's all essentially polytheistic and pantheistic. Polytheistic, many gods. Pantheistic, God is in everything. That is essentially Hinduism. Islam. How does Islam regard marriage? Anyone know? Polygamy. All right, so Kim says three wives, five wives. We're going to split the difference and go four. According to the Quran, a Muslim man is permitted to take four wives in the will of Allah. Take four wives. This is polygamy. In Buddhism, again, there is monogamy. But also in Buddhism, celibacy is extolled. In other words, if you are a celibate, that is, you do not practice sex or sexuality in any way of expressing it, you are considered a holy person. All right, that's Buddhism. What about secularism? There's a world religion. It regards marriage as a contract. That if any part of the contract is breached, it's over, Red Rover. That's secularism. What about Christianity? This may shock you to discover that Christianity actually promotes monogamy. And it says within that monogamous relationship, unlike other religions, that is an exclusive relationship. You are not meant to have any sexual expression beyond your monogamous marriage. Now, in Christianity, as well as that, celibacy is redeemed. It's not extolled, as in Buddhism, it's redeemed. So you have people who live celibate lives, such as the Apostle Paul, for God's glory, which is what redeemed means. It's then given over and God is glorified in it. All right, so that's how marriage is regarded differently by the world's religions. What about women in the world's religions? In Hinduism, a woman is not equal to a man. And this perhaps is no more graphically illustrated in a practice that was outlawed due to Christian influence, particularly the Christian influence of William Carey. And it's a practice that was happening just up until relatively recently, if you look at the course of human history. It was outlawed in the early 1800s, and it's a practice called sati. Anyone know what sati is? Dr. John? What is sati?
Putting the wife on the man's funeral pyre.
So if the husband dies, the living wife is burned with the dead body of her husband. That's the practice of sati. And William Carey, the great British Christian missionary to India, campaigned vigorously in the early 1800s to have this outlawed. And he met opposition so fierce because they were saying, no, this is a Hindu custom and it must prevail. Good night. Well, thank God it didn't. What about in Islam? A woman is not equal to a man in Islam. And perhaps this is no more better illustrated, perhaps, than when we look at what Islam says is the ultimate destiny of a man and the ultimate destiny of a woman. If a man gives himself in jihad, right? If a man dies in the cause of promoting Islam, do you know what his reward in heaven is? 70 naked virgins to have eternal sex with forever in heaven. You wonder why a 16, 17-year-old boy full of testosterone straps himself full of dynamite at a bus shelter. In Buddhism, men and women are also not regarded as equal. What about in secularism? In Western secularism, men and women are regarded as being equal. In fact, they are regarded as being nearly equal in every respect, thanks to a movement called the feminist movement. What about in Christianity? Men and women are equal in worth. They are equal in access to God and the privileges of being in relationship to God, yet they possess unique gender traits that make them unique. That's the Christian concept of men and women. So what does Christianity teach? What does Christianity teach about God? Well, that he's eternal, that he is omnipotent, all-powerful, that God is omnipresent, that God is omniscient, that he knows everything, that God is immutable, that is, he's the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. He does not change in his attributes. God is immutable. Doesn't mean he doesn't change his mind. It doesn't mean he doesn't do new things. God is also, in the Christian worldview, God is the creator. And most importantly and most distinctively, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Islam, it says, those who declare that Allah has a son have committed the unforgivable sin of shirk. And for this, you must die. It's the unforgivable sin, according to a Muslim. So the next time somebody says to you, the God of Islam and the God of Christians is the same God. Well, the God of Christianity says God has an eternal son. The God of Islam says if you dare proclaim that, you've committed the unforgivable sin. Can they both be right at the same time? Can you see how that's impossible? What else does Christianity say about God? And this is an important point. God is transcendent. In the Old Covenant, God was above his creation. Although he fills all creation, omnipresent, he's above his creation, transcendent. Since the day of Pentecost, since the Holy Spirit was outpoured on all flesh, and while he was poured out on all flesh, for those who have become Christians, he has been poured into you. And for those who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, it's not only in, but it's in and around you. The Holy Spirit is now imminent. That means close. Imminent. So God is both transcendent and imminent now. He's above his creation, beyond his creation, but near his creation, thanks to the day of Pentecost. Now, this is what we need to know when we talk about developing our spiritual life, that you can know God. In Buddhism, there is no God. Now, this might sound strange, and I remember when the Dalai Lama was in Australia, he was in Adelaide, he was at a press conference, and someone asked him about God. And the Dalai Lama said this, "Well, I don't believe there is a God." And all the journalists laughed because they thought he was telling a joke. Because after all, he's a religious leader, without realizing he was being deadly serious. Buddhism says there is no God. The irony of that is that Gautama Buddha is now worshipped as a god. That's the irony of it. But Buddhism says there is no God. So, therefore, if there's no God, can you know this God? In Buddhism, it's not possible. But in Christianity, not only can you know God, this God invites people to know him. He invites us, Psalm 34 verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. John 17 verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So Christianity is about knowing God. How do we know God? We know God through prayer. How do we know what prayer is about? Well, prayer is primarily about these three things. Number one, prayer is about confession of sin. And I think we need to get that, because some people think prayer is about presenting God with the shopping list. Now, it is that, and that's what we call petitioning, because when you present your needs to God and God meets your needs, God is glorified. That's what prayer is about. Prayer is about giving God the glory. So it is a means of confessing our sins, petitioning God, and thirdly, it's a means of hearing from God, because prayer is a dialogue. This week in particular, my prayer has been, God, I want to hear you. God, I want to hear your voice. And I have sensed what the Holy Spirit has been saying to me this week. That's prayer. It does those three things. It helps us to know God. How else can we know God? Revelation. Revelation is when the Holy Spirit, the person who was poured out on the day of Pentecost, reveals something into the core of your soul. Now, we need to understand that revelation is authoritatively this, which the Holy Spirit poured into the souls of the people who wrote Scripture. This Scripture is uniquely authoritative. There's no other book of equal authority, and there's no other message that anybody can claim or proclaim that is of equal authority to Scripture. God has revealed ultimate authority in Scripture. God has also revealed three revelations of Himself. Now, let me explain that. The three revelations of God are, number one, according to Romans chapter 1, what can be known about God has been made clearly evident by what He has made. So God has revealed who he is and what He is about by what we see, creation. God has revealed Himself through creation. Secondly, God has revealed Himself ultimately through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. It doesn't mean Jesus Christ is the Father, but when Jesus Christ said this, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, because the Father was fully revealed in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the third revelation of God is Scripture. These are the three revelations that we hold to, but Scripture is uniquely authoritative. And thirdly, God has sent His Holy Spirit to reveal things. So we can quite naturally say, this week I sense God saying to me, go and visit so-and, whoever. God spoke to my heart. God revealed this to me. That is normal Christian speak. That is not loopy Christian speak. That is normal. That is normal. Normal Christianity is supernatural. It's not just rational. It's supra-rational. It's revelatory. It is something that God has done in our soul. Want to finish with this? You'll be pleased to know, Ebony. X Factor in 10 minutes. We've been sharing a little bit out of Ephesians tonight, which I'm really pleased about. Let's go there. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, of course, if the Holy Spirit breathes and moves tonight, Ebony, we could be here for a little while. Just as we start ministering to people in the Spirit and prophesying and giving words of knowledge, and X Factor is going to just have to wait. I can see you're all excited about that. So, Ephesians 4:18. This is what it says, and especially when we're comparing Christianity, knowing God, compared to what world religions say about knowing God. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So notice where the Bible puts knowing. Don't put it in the mind, it puts it in the heart. You know something in your heart. Now notice this. Paul the Apostle seems to think that the problem, the reason why people don't accept the gospel, is because their understanding has been darkened and their hearts have been hardened. Now, where does that lead? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that nearly all of the world's major religions have been founded in rebellion to God, not as an expression of God, but in rebellion to God. If we were to look at the foundation of Islam, you would see that Muhammad Ali presented his ideas very early on to Christians who laughed at him and said, this is absurd. This is not a message from God. And for that, he was outraged. And that's why he later added things in, and we have this record called the Hadiths, which supplement the Quran, which describe the horrible atrocities that Muhammad led in killing Christians because they mocked him. And there is so much in the Quran that is just completely incompatible with Scripture. Like, for example, it says Adam and Eve were created in heaven and then transported from heaven down to earth. Anyway, notice what it says next verse, and I'm going to close with this. Ephesians 4:19. This is what happens when you darken your understanding to God, when you have a darkened, ignorant understanding and you harden your heart. Look what it leads to, because you're going to see here in verse 19, it has a direct bearing on how you treat sexuality. If you have a distorted view of God, you will have a distorted sexuality. And if you read Romans chapter 1, you will see that God says of people who forsake him and reject him, that God will hand them over to fulfill their lusts. And he says that's his judgment. Notice Ephesians 4:19. It says this. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And that word impurity always, always, always in Scripture speaks of sexual practice. So when you have a distorted view of God, it leads to every kind of sensuality and practice, greedy to practice every kind of, and you might as well put in there this word, sexual impurity. So, is it important to have a biblical understanding of spirituality? Absolutely. Absolutely. It'll safeguard your life, it'll safeguard your marriage, it'll safeguard your soul, and it'll safeguard your sexual identity. Let's pray. Father, help us to be the kind of people that live fully devoted lives to you. Help us, Lord, to have not an attitude of smugness, but an attitude of submission to you. Father, I pray that we would be a people that live purely, that live in confession of sin, that, Lord, where we fail, we would trust you to restore. Now, Lord, I pray, forgive us, your people, and help us to be a people that walk cleanly after you. May we know the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and fellowship with the Holy Spirit this week in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Let's have tea and coffee.